Hey, you're tuned in to the Verve Podcast live from the heart of Las Vegas, Nevada. Thanks for listening, and viva la Verve!
So one of the cool things about Verve is that some of you who come here, like this is the first church you've ever been to. Before you came to Verve, you had never stepped foot in a church before, and that's really cool. We're really glad that you were here with us today. And then some of you, maybe you grew up in church or you went to church for a little bit, but then at some point you just decided that it wasn't for you and you kind of stepped away, but you're back now and you kind of like to give it another shot because your memory of church is, you know, like old guys in suits using really weird words with these and thous and telling you you're going to go to hell for listening to rock music, right? I don't know if any of you had that experience, and if you did, you can be glad that you weren't me because I was a preacher's kid. That's right, I was a PK. And you know what they say about PKs. PKs are the best kissers, actually. That's what they say. I don't want you... Anyway... But one of the drawbacks to being a preacher's kid is that you are there all the time. I mean, if the doors are open, you are there. Sunday morning church, you're there. Sunday school, you're there. After church potluck, there. Choir practice, there. Wednesday night Bible study, there. Thursday night youth group, there. Men's group, there. Ladies study, there. Although that is not what I thought it was. You do not get to study the ladies. Anyway, you get the point. If the church doors were open, we were there. We were in our pew, you know, second from the right. You know, that was our spot. We were there. Now, if my church growing up, if they'd have played Beatles songs and shown caveman videos, it might have been a little bit more interesting, but they didn't. I mean, it was okay. Don't get me wrong. I mean, I thought my dad was a pretty good preacher, but being there like 3 to 4 to 7 times a week was just, it was a bit much. And honestly, I just didn't get the point. I remember one time when I was a kid, we were getting ready to go to church, and my brother was sick. And so my mom, you know, set him up on the couch and gave him the crackers and the puke bucket. And I was like, hey, isn't Joey going to church? And she's like, oh, no, he's sick. And I was like, oh. So, of course, next week, I'm like, Mama, I don't think I'm going to make it. Right? So, of course, and then I got out of church. That may or may not have become a habit. Anyway, you get the point. I just didn't see why we had to be there so much. Why do we go to church? Why do we gather here week after week? And in some places, why do we go through the same traditions, the same, you know, piano and organ music, the same stuffy guys in suits, the same announcements, the same prayer list with Mrs. Johnson's cat who has a bad UTI, right? Why do we do this? Why do we go to church? Why do we meet together week after week? Well, we're in this series, Ancient Future Spirituality, and we're taking a look at some of the ancient practices of the Christian tradition. We started last week. If you weren't here last week, I encourage you, you can actually download our Verve app on your phone, and you can watch complete past services. So if you missed last week, you can watch the whole service, or we also have just the sermon on there for you if you want. You can check that out. So if you weren't here last week, I encourage you to check that out. This week, though, we're going to talk about this spiritual practice, this ancient practice of gathering together, of what we call church. And so what is the church? What does that mean? What are we supposed to do? How did this idea of church get started? Well, to answer that, we are going to take a look at the earliest use of this word church, which was by, surprise, surprise, Jesus. All right? So if you have your Bible, you can go ahead and open your Bible up to the book of Matthew. Matthew is one of the books that kind of talks about the life of Jesus. If you don't have a Bible with you, don't worry about it. We'll put the verses that I'm going to read up on the screen. And if you don't own an easy-to-read translation of the Bible, we give them out for free back at the Velcro Bar. So on your way out, just grab one. We want you to have one. We think everybody should have an easy-to-read translation of the Bible. Or if you do, if you download that Verve app like I was talking about, there's actually a Bible in there as well. So anyway, in Matthew chapter 16, here's what's going on. Jesus is getting ready to kind of be done with his ministry, right? And he knows in a little bit he's going to leave his disciples. And so he wants to make sure that those who are following him know really who he is. And so he engages his followers. He calls them his disciples. He engages them and he just kind of covers the basics. He wants to make sure that they know who he is so when he's gone, they can tell others about him. And so he asks them, he says, hey, who is it that people say that I am? And one of them says, well, some people say that you're John the Baptist reincarnated. Now, John the Baptist was another preacher, he was a contemporary of Jesus. And so this is kind of ridiculous because people saw Jesus and John together. They were actually cousins. They were around at the same time. Also, reincarnation isn't real. So, you know, that's also why it's ridiculous. And so Jesus says, okay, who else do people say I am? And someone else said, well, some people say you're kind of like one of the ancient prophets. And then he looks at one of his best friends, a guy named Peter. And that's where we're gonna pick it up here in Matthew chapter 16. He says, but what about you? He asked, who do you say that I am? I don't care what other people say. Who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. There it is. That's the first use of the word church. And the gates of Hades will not overcome it. That gates of Hades, we'll get to that in a second. It just means death, basically. So this is the first time in the Bible we see this word church. Now, what's interesting is when we use the word church today, it's actually a little bit different than the word Jesus was using there. When we use the word church today, we tend to think of like a particular place or a particular building. For instance, on your way in this morning, you walked under a sign outside that says Verve Church. Right? Or you might say it's on the other side of the church around the corner. Or when people, they come in during the week and they walk in and they kind of do this and they're like, what is this place? And we say, church. It's a church. And they say, it looks like a nightclub. Are you sure it's not a nightclub? And they're like, yeah, we're pretty sure. I know what it is. But that's not really the word that Jesus uses here. This part of the Bible was written in the time it was written in the Greek language. And so the Greek word that Jesus uses here is ekklesia. I'm going to take you to school for a second, okay? Ekklesia, that's what it looks like in Greek. And it simply means a gathering or a following or an assembly, a congregation might be a more accurate term. You see, when Jesus has an idea of what his followers are going to look like after he's gone, he actually uses a word that emphasizes people. It's the community that's going to follow. He focuses on the movement. He doesn't focus on a place or a building. So then why do we call this place a church? Why do we call this building a church? Well, understanding this transition between the people and the building is kind of the key to understanding some dark times in the Christian tradition. See, for about 300 years after Jesus left the earth, his followers, they were part of this movement. They were part of this ecclesia. And they were galvanized by the simple concept that Jesus was who he said he was, namely, that he was God. But of course, during this time, there was someone else on earth who claimed to be God, and that was Caesar. And Caesar wasn't really cool with this idea of competition. So Caesar, and I'm using this term Caesar to represent all of the Caesars that ruled for that 300 years. It was about 52 of them. And they made it illegal to worship anyone else other than Caesar. So Christianity for its first 300 years was actually illegal. You could be punished severely for being a part of this ecclesia, even paying with your own life for following Jesus. And so for 300 years, this gathering met in houses and in secret locations, in caves. And you know what? It worked. It worked. Christianity exploded. It looks like it grew about 40% year over year over year until about 312 AD, a new Caesar was appointed. And his name was Constantine the Great. And he claimed that he had a vision from God that Christianity should be the official religion of Rome. And so Christianity went from being this underground movement to being legal. And so they began meeting in public places. They began taking over those ancient temples. And so when people would refer to those people, they would refer to them by the place that they met. And they began using this word called kirka. K Tirca. It's an ancient word. It's kind of Germanic origin, but it comes from actually two Greek words, which means Lord's house. Not necessarily like the Lord, like lowercase Lord, like any Lord's house. And so they begin to use this word Tirca as the place where that group of people met. And so as Christians began to meet in public, the places that they met were called Tirca. And if you look at that word, I think we have it. If you look at that word, you can kind of see how we get our modern word church, right? Kirka. Well, as translators began to get to this verse, and as the Bible began to get copied and distributed among different languages, they would get to this place where Jesus says the word church, meaning his followers, and they would insert this word kirka, because that's what people would understand. Oh, those people. But what began to happen is that that transition began to shape what we now call the Dark Ages. Because the focus began to shift from his people, the ecclesia, to the building, the kirka. And it really opened up the church to a number of abuses. Because now it was no longer the people that were the church, but instead it was the kirka that was the church. And if it's Jesus who built the church, then whoever controlled the church, whoever controlled the kirka, also controlled the ecclesia, the people. And whoever controlled the kirka controlled the scriptures. And whoever controlled the kirka controlled the scriptures, controlled the people, and in most parts in Europe at this time frame, controlled the government. And so what began as a movement of love quickly evolved to this hierarchical, kind of insider-focused, ritual, sometimes immoral, destructive, and often unethical movement that had no reflection on the first century church. And honestly, that ungodly time period still has its effects today. There are people who still will not step foot in a church because of some of the abuses of the church's past. Things like slavery and the Crusades and the Spanish Inquisition. And sadly, this continued for about 1,000 years until the 1500s in England, when a guy named William Tyndale came along. Tyndale decided that it was high time that somebody did something about this. And he decided that it was time that everybody had access to the Bible. So he tried something different. You see, at this point in time, most of the Bibles were actually still written in Latin, which most people couldn't read. And they were hand-copied, which most people couldn't afford. And so Tyndale decided to do something about it. And he went back to the ancient Greek and the ancient Hebrew copies of the Bible. And he translated them, because he was prolific in like 8 different languages. And beginning with the New Testament, he began translating them word for word into English. And then he took it to Germany, and he had it printed on Gutenberg's press. And then he smuggled it into the British Empire. And so soon, everyone could read the Bible for themselves. The problem is, this made a lot of people mad. This made him some very powerful enemies. And what's because when he would translate it, and when he got to this verse in Matthew, he didn't translate it kirka, he translated it congregation. So the power shifted from the people who controlled the building to the people who filled the building, from the powers that be to the followers. Well, when you threaten powers that be, that's never a good thing. One time, Tyndale, he said to some of his enemies, he said, if God spares my life ere many years, I will cause the boy that driveth the plow to know more of the scriptures than thou dost. I don't even know what all that means. I just think it kind of sounds cool. Well, it wasn't very long until the powers that be, who still had some powers, got mad at him and executed him for threatening them, for threatening this establishment, this kirka of church. Because like I said earlier, they did some horrible things. And so they killed him. But it was too late. It was too late. The scripture had begun to be infiltrated everywhere. They could not reverse the impact that his life had had. No longer were Jesus' followers content on just receiving from the hierarchy what was truth. They could actually go back and read for themselves what was Jesus' intent for the church. So, what was Jesus' intent for the church? Well, After Jesus rose from the grave, he spent about 40 days with his followers, his ecclesia, right? And when he was getting ready to leave them, he kind of set them down for one last pep talk, right? Kind of a locker room rah-rah. And so after this, his followers, including Peter, after they didn't really understand what was going on. And so he just kind of wanted to say, look, I'm getting ready to be done here, and I need you to carry on. And so we're going to read in Acts chapter 1 what Jesus says to them. And so they say, starting with 1 verse 6, it says, they gathered around him and asked him, Lord, so are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Okay, so we'll stop right there for a second. So they had in mind what some people did about 300 years later. Said, oh, now you're going to set up a kingdom, right? Now you're going to set up this political system that's going to overthrow Rome. Well, let's see what Jesus says. He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates that the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, which is where they were, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Jesus said, look, here's what's going to happen. We're not going to set up a political kingdom. This isn't going to be based out of some headquarters. We aren't going to have a building or a specific place that this is going to come from. We are starting a movement. We are starting a movement, and it's built on the very words, Peter, that you just said, namely, that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God. I remember later he said that the gates of Hades will not overcome it. What he's saying is, you're going to die, but your death, it's not going to stop this movement. It is not going to stop this ecclesia. This is going to go beyond you. And so here he's saying, this isn't just for people in Jerusalem. You're not just going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem. You're going to be my witnesses in Judea and Samaria, which was kind of like the neighboring counties around it. And he says, and you're going to be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. This isn't just for people here and now. This is for people everywhere and for all times. And then Jesus left them. And so Peter and the rest of the ecclesia, they go into town, into Jerusalem. And every day, they meet together, and they pray together, and they eat together, and they encourage one another. And they do that for about a week and a half, for about 10 days. And so for 10 days, they're just every day getting together and praying and thinking about what their next steps are. And then something happened that changed the world. God causes this room to shake. The Bible says the sound was like a sound of a blowing of a violent wind. And it says that each person in that room became so full of God that they ran out of the room and they began telling everyone about Jesus. Now, on that particular day, in that particular town, they were celebrating a festival called Pentecost. It was a Jewish festival, or the Feast of Weeks is what it translates to. And it's a festival celebrating when God gave Moses the Ten Commandments. And so people from all over the world, Jews from all over the world, had flocked to Jerusalem to be a part of this party. And so this ecclesia who are so full of God, they come out of the room and they just start telling everyone about Jesus. And all of these people who from all over the world, who spoke all these different languages, could each hear the story of Jesus in their own native tongue. Well, let's check this out. Acts 2, verse 5. It says, now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. And when they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, aren't all of these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our own native tongues? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia. I don't know how to say this. Egypt and parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongue. And so this is creating quite a commotion. I mean, thousands of people are kind of starting to come and see what is going on. And so Peter gets up. And now that he has everyone's attention, this is what he says. He says, fellow Israelites, which is another way of saying Jewish people. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death, nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep a hold on him. A little bit later in verse 36, he finishes by saying this. He says, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. And when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? The Bible tells us that the people receiving this were so moved. We got to do something about this. Now, mind you, this is in Jerusalem. This is the very city where about 50 days before Jesus had been crucified. And so these people could have said, whoa, time out. Jesus isn't alive. We can take it to where he's buried. All right, come with me. I'll go show you his body. But they couldn't do that. They couldn't do that because Jesus had risen from the grave just like he said he would. He had conquered sin and death. And now Peter is telling him this, and they're moved. It says they're cut to the heart. They're broken. And they say, brothers, what shall we do? And so Peter responds. He says, go to church every week. No, that's not what he says. That's not what he says. It'd have been nice because we'd be done now, but... So I also, in addition to work here, I do real estate as well. And one of the first things I have to do with my clients, I have to sit down and I have to show them this thing called a duties owed disclosure. And if you ever bought a house or worked with a real estate agent, you should have done this because it's illegal not to. So on this duties owed disclosure, it details the duties that I owe to you as a client. Right? So and it also details the duties I owe to the other side of the transaction. I have to be fair and honest. I can't hide anything. But then I have to work for you and I have to get you the best deal that I know how. And so when we kind of get to this part of the story, that's kind of what we expect, right? They're saying, oh, okay, God has done this for us. Now what do we owe? What do we have to do? Where's the checklist? Go to church every week, right? I got to give God all of my money. You know, I got to serve in the nursery every single week for the rest of my life until the end of time, right? That's what we expect. But that's not what he says here. That's not what Peter says. Let's listen to what he says. Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't give a checklist. He says, listen, if you want the same life that we have found in Jesus, receive it. It's yours. The work has already been done. He says, you have to surrender everything to God. You have to be baptized and receive the gift. We had baptisms last week. If you've never seen them, basically we kind of have like a pool, little kiddie pool, I guess, and we lower someone underwater, and they go all the way under, and it kind of symbolizes that death and the burial. And the Bible tells us when we do that and we come up out of the water, it says we receive new life in Christ. And that's what Peter is saying here. He's saying this is your promise. When you do that, you get God. You get God. That's the promise. And then check it out. He goes on, verse 39 says, the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Do you know who the all who are far off are? It's you. And it's me. And it's your kids. And it's your kids' kids. Peter is saying, this promise is for everyone. And you know what? This is just like what Jesus said. He says, that's what I'm going to build my church on. The idea that I came for everybody. And not just everybody here, not just everybody in the surrounding towns. I came for everybody to the ends of the earth for all time. this thing we got going. It's not just an us thing. It's not an insider thing. It's an everybody thing. It's not just a now thing, a this generation thing. It's a multi-generational thing. This thing, this ecclesia, this word that Jesus used, this movement, it's not going to stop when these people die. It's not going to stop when the eyewitnesses die. It is going to go on, and that is a promise for all whom God will call. And the Bible says that the people responded. This is about 3,000 people joined this movement that day. 3,000 people came to know that there is life to be found in the risen Christ. And that promise isn't just for them, but it's for us too. And so since the very beginning, Jesus' movement, Jesus' church has never been about buildings or his temples or cathedrals, but his people, the ecclesia, his movement. It has been 100% about being his witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, including right here in Las Vegas, Nevada. And so if you want to know what we're doing here, if you want to know why we gather every single week, why we come together, why we take communion, why we sing songs, why we worship, it's to remind us that we have a mission. And it's to encourage one another to stay on that mission, to be his witnesses. That our final instructions from Jesus still stand. And it's not just for here in this building, in this kirka, but it's here as his ecclesia, as his people. To be a multi-generational, multicultural, multilingual movement to the ends of the earth. And that's the point. That's what we're doing here. So, how does this affect you? Well, I think there could be a couple of things. First, I'd say this. If you want to be someone who follows Jesus, then you're a part of his church. I've heard Christians say, I like Jesus, but I don't really want to go to church. Well, you know what? He doesn't give us that option. The Bible tells us that here, in the here and now on planet Earth, that we, his church, we're Jesus. We are Jesus' body. That's what the Bible calls it. So, you know, like with my body, I can't just cut off my arm and kind of toss it aside and my arm just, you know, kind of chill over there and be like, hey, what's up? I'm good. Right? No, when you separate it from the body, it's lifeless. And the same is true for us. If we're going to be followers of Jesus, we have to care about his people. Matter of fact, I would say you can't care for Jesus without caring for his people. Because according to the Bible, they're one and the same. Second, it's every Christian's responsibility to tell their friends about Jesus. It can be tempting to kind of say, well, that's what Vince does. That's what Jeff does. That's what a leader at the church does. But that's not what Jesus says. He says, you are going to be my witnesses. So guess whose responsibility it is to tell your friends about Jesus? It's you. It's your responsibility. Just like it's my responsibility to tell my friends about Jesus. Now, that's also why we do design Verve the way we've designed it, right? We think that we should all be in this together, that we should partner with one another to make it easy to tell your friends about God. We want you to invite your friends to church and open them up to a spiritual dimension in their life. And so we want you to invite them here because they'll meet Christians who are normal people. They'll meet loving people who are Christians. They'll meet caring people who are Christians. They'll hear teaching that makes sense. And so the church is supposed to partner with one another in leading people to God. And so we try our best to do that here just with, you know, classic rock and fart jokes. And so lastly, the church is going to make some mistakes. The people who make up the church, we're going to make some mistakes. We made a ton of them in our tradition. But the good news is that God is bigger than those mistakes. And so if you're here today and you're kind of giving it one last shot, maybe you went to church before and you had a really, really bad experience. Maybe they told you that you didn't belong there or that you weren't the kind of person that fits in there. Or maybe somebody there did something illegal or immoral. Maybe it was just boring and you didn't get it. Well, whatever it is, I want to tell you that first, on behalf of Jesus, I'm sorry, because that's not what it's supposed to be like. But second, I want to tell you that if you're seeking God, if you want to know if God is real, if you want to know if Jesus can really heal the pains and the hurts, and if when he promises new life, if you can actually have that, you're in the right place. That's what we're all here seeking together. And you can find the answers to those questions here, but I'll warn you, it'll change your life. See, Jesus loves you just the way you are, but he loves you too much to leave you that way. Surrendering your life, like what those 3,000 people did kind of on day one, and what his followers have been doing for thousands of years, and what we're still trying to figure out how to do here today, it can be really hard. It can be so very hard. But it's also so very, very good. And so I want to give you some time to kind of think about where you fit in all of this. Maybe you've been a Christian for a long time, but you've kind of been avoiding the church because some of the people there are annoying. I get it. But maybe you need to figure out where you fit, because you are the ecclesia. You're a part of that body. Or maybe you're just trying to figure all of this out. I'm going to give you the next few moments. Our band's going to come up, and they're going to play some songs. I'm going to encourage you, pray. And if you've never prayed before, it's just talk to God. Ask him if he's real. Ask him to reveal himself in your life. And so I'm going to pray, and the band's going to come up. We got one more song for you. And during this song, we will also make communion available to you. And communion, you can find it on the candlelit tables around the room. And communion is a time, something we do here every single week, because part of what we're doing here is reminding us to stay on mission. And so on that table, there's going to be a piece of bread and a cup of juice. And they represent Jesus' body that was sacrificed for us and the blood that he shed on the cross for us. And it's a weekly reminder that we are to be his witnesses, not just in the kirka, but out in the world. So let me pray for us. God, thank you for the new life that you promised to us. Thank you that we can come together and be with each other every week and encourage one another and help others seek you. And God, I thank you that the promise is true. I thank you that you do give us you, that when we seek you, we will find you. So God, in this next few moments, I pray that wherever we're at, kind of on that journey, whether we've been seeking you for a long time, or whether today is day one, God, I pray that you would cut to our hearts like you did 2,000 years ago to those people who heard the message for the very first time. And that you would remind us that we are your witnesses. Thank you for this gathering. Thank you for these people. And may we all seek you together. And it's in the name of your son, Jesus, that we pray. Amen.